Father in heaven, we recognize our need to hear your voice tonight. Lord, otherwise this is a complete waste of time. But if we hear from you, if we hear from your word truths that can transform our lives, then it will have been worth our while to be here. So we're asking for you, the God of the universe, to come near and to speak to our hearts and minds through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the mighty power of your word. Jesus, may you be lifted up in this place. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. I remember when I was about 7 years old, a lady in our community died, and it was the first funeral that I had ever attended. I remember going to that funeral and seeing that casket up in the front. And it was an open casket, and we ended up, all of us, filing past this casket. And I just remember looking and seeing her in that casket. And it traumatized me as a seven-year-old. I didn't know how to handle it. In fact, that night, I had so many nightmares. I just kept dreaming that I was rolling into this grave. And I woke up screaming, and I ran into my parents' room. My mom said, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" I said, "I'm just having this terrible nightmare about the graves and death." And it was just such a terrible feeling. I didn't understand death. Death is something mysterious to us, isn't it? It's not something that we're meant to handle. We weren't born to die. God didn't design us to die. And in the Garden of Eden, we've been reading about the creation that was good. There was no death in the beginning. It's something that's really hard for us to wrap our minds around, death. It's not something that we like to deal with. But the Bible gives us hope. You know, sometimes it's said that you never really feel alone in the world until you stand on the grave of your parents. It makes you realize that you're next in line. It haunts you with the question, can we find hope that goes beyond the grave? She sat in the emergency room. It was 3 a.m. His breathing was getting heavier and heavier, rasping. There in the bed was her father, the one who had changed her diapers when she was little, taught her to ride her bike, taking her to school, the one who had worked so hard to provide for their family. He'd been a strong man, but cancer had totally debilitated him. He wasn't half the man that he used to be. Dad was dying. He simply couldn't fight it any longer. After the funeral, she thought she would be able to just go on with her life, that things would just go on as normal, but things were never quite the same. You see, when she'd walk down the street and that guy walked past wearing that aftershave, that it would just bring back the memories of her father. When she heard that song on the radio that they used to sing together, it would break her heart, and she would break down and be crying. She was overcome with tears. She said, "I know I'm an adult, and I'm supposed to be strong, but there are some days I feel like I'm 4 years old, and all I want is my dad." Millions of people like this are facing one of life's toughest rites of passage, watching a parent die. It's an experience that many of us maybe already have faced, or many of us will face in a little while. I pray Jesus comes back before that day comes for me. But have you ever looked death squarely in the face and wondered, what really happens at death? What really goes on? I mean, it's a mystery to us. There's so much intrigue about it. There's so many television programs about it. There's so many movies about it. There's so much out there about death. But what really happens? Even among Christians, there's a lot of differences about what exactly happens. Like, if you ask our Catholic friends what happens, they'll tell you, well, if you've been good, your soul will go to heaven. And some of them will say, if you've been bad, then your soul will go to hell. But if you haven't clearly been one or the other, you'll go to a place called purgatory, where there's a waiting period, and then hopefully eventually you'll end up in heaven. Now, some of our Protestant friends, other evangelical Christians will say, well, something very similar. If you've been accepting Jesus, then your soul will go to heaven. But if you haven't accepted Jesus, then your soul will go to hell. Now, you go to a funeral, and sometimes you'll hear the pastor saying, well, we're looking forward to the resurrection when they'll rise again, because they read a text like 1 Thessalonians 4. But then later on, he'll say, there's a celebration going on in heaven tonight because there has been a reunion between this individual and the family. And sometimes this creates perplexity in our minds. What is going on? Where is the person actually? Are the dead asleep waiting for the resurrection when Jesus comes, or are they in heaven already? And if he's in heaven, does he have eyes? Can he speak? Does he have a mouth? Is he able to think and reason? Does he have ears? If a soul has eyes and a mouth and ears and you can see it up in heaven, then why is he going to come back for a body? A lot of different questions come to our minds, all kinds of perplexing questions. What exactly happens at death? Well, does anything happen at death? According to atheists, death is the end. This body is all you got. This life is all you got, so you better enjoy it because that's the end. Is that the way it is? Others believe in reincarnation. Our Hindu Buddhist friends, they say that when you die, you fulfill your karma and you are reincarnated into maybe a cow or maybe a llama. Who knows? It depends on how you were in this life. Maybe you'll be a servant in the next life, or maybe you'll be a king. It all depends on how you live this life. You'll be reincarnated. You'll have transmigration, sometimes it's called. But you'll come back as something different to learn the lessons that you didn't learn in this life. So is death the end? Is the soul immortal, or is there a resurrection? You see, if the soul is immortal, then it could go either to heaven or hell immediately after death. If the soul is immortal, then the dead could actually talk to the living, right? If souls are out there, then we could actually converse with them, it would seem. If the soul is immortal, then it opens up the way for reincarnation, transmigration. If the soul is immortal, then all these things are possible. The whole issue of death has to do with the question of immortality. Do our souls have immortality? Or will it be given to us at the second coming of Christ? Is it possible that the devil has a plan in these last days, deadly delusions, for people who believe this idea of the immortal soul, so that he can masquerade as our dead loved ones in order to deceive us? 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that the devil himself appears as an angel of light in order to deceive us. Is it possible that he could also appear as a dead loved one in order to deceive us? Where can we find answers? It's amazing, on some of the best-selling lists, there's a lot of near-death experience books that have catapulted into the bestseller list. Have you noticed that lately? You go in the grocery store and you'll see a new near-death experience book that talks about these bestsellers on death and dying, and they teach that a person is not really dead when they die. Many of them teach that the dead can actually communicate with the living. And that's why spiritualism is exploding around us, particularly among people who have a secular bent, who rule out the Bible and Jesus. These people believe when you die, there's an immortal essence that can communicate with the living. Very interesting. Well, would you agree with me tonight that what we need to do is find out what the Bible has to say? We've been establishing that in this seminar, that what really matters is not what Zach says, it's not what people out there say, it's not what the TV show says, it's what the Bible has to say. That's the only thing we can count on, because we know it's God's word. Well, the Bible gives us a dependable answer about what happens when we die. It reveals not only what happens when you die, but also how to face death with new hope and confidence. That's what Revelation reveals to us. Let's start with the book of Revelation. Let's look at what happens at the very beginning of Revelation. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, that should be page 1174. The very first chapter of Revelation introduces us to a glorious person, the person of Jesus Christ himself. He's dressed in a glowing white robe. His eyes are flaming fire, similar to the vision in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus identifies himself in this way in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 1. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Christ went into the grave and he came out. He was resurrected from the dead. Through his life, Jesus experienced hunger and he experienced weariness. He experienced pain. On the cross, as the nails were driven into his hand, that was real pain he was experiencing. There was real blood running down his face. His body went through real agony. The spear that pierced his side brought real blood out of his body. As he lived as a carpenter, he was subject to hunger, to fatigue. But when he came out of the tomb, he was clothed with a glorious immortal body. The Bible says that Jesus was resurrected. And Jesus goes on to say in Revelation 1:18, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. You see, Jesus has the keys to death. That's the reason that you don't have to be afraid of death, because Christ has conquered death for you. Jesus has already conquered the grave for you. On the cross, Christ took upon himself the condemnation of our sin. Sin has the wages of death, but Jesus experienced that death for you, so you don't have to. Jesus went into the grave and he came out and he has the keys to the grave. Any believer who dies and rests in Jesus can look forward to that resurrection. The Bible reveals the truth of the resurrection throughout its pages. We talked about the other night how 1 in 25 verses looks forward to that incredible event, the coming back of Christ and the resurrection. It points forward to the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes and the dead are resurrected. But you might wonder, what does the Bible teach about this immortal soul idea? Is that from the Bible? Well, let's look back at the very beginning. Let's go back to Genesis, to the creation week, to find a clue as to what happens when a person dies. Maybe if we understand what happened at creation, we can understand what our end is. The Bible says in Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Or being. The Hebrew there is nephesh, which is often translated as soul throughout the Old Testament, right? So God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God forms man out of the dust. What did the dust form? That forms his body, right? And then the Bible says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It doesn't say that God breathed into his human body a soul, does it? It doesn't say he breathed in a soul. It says that he breathed in the breath into that formed body. And it became a living soul, a living being. So the Bible doesn't say here that he put an immortal soul in Adam, correct? Right? No, it doesn't say that at all. The formula reads like this. Dust plus spirit equals a living soul. Elements of the earth, you could say, plus breath equals a living being. A living soul means a living person, a living being. Like, for instance, if you were to go to the grocery store tonight after this meeting, and because it's late at night, when you're going through the grocery aisles, you notice that there's nobody there. So you get home to your spouse and you tell him, there wasn't a soul at the grocery store tonight. Would she be shocked and be like, oh, well, I'm glad there wasn't. I don't know what a soul looks like. That would have been really scary. No, she'll totally understand what you're talking about, because we understand that a soul represents a living person. Like, that's what we usually mean, right? If there's not a soul there. The Bible does not teach that God placed an immortal soul in Adam at creation as if it were a separate entity that we possess. I don't have a soul. I am a soul, according to the Bible. A living creature, a person, and so are you. So what is this soul? Is it immortal, and can it ever die? That should be a question, right? There's clearly a living being, a living soul. Can it die? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. This is really key. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And then the verse continues. The soul who sins shall what? The soul who sins shall die. So according to the Bible, a soul can die. Another name in the Bible for soul is actually something that surprises people. It's just person or life. For example, Ezekiel 18:4 in the Today's English Version is translated like this. The person who sins is the one who will die. Or in the Living Bible, it is for a man's own sins that he will die. So it puts the person or he as the one who dies in place of soul, like you sometimes see. If you search through the entire Bible, you'll find that there's no such thing as an immortal soul. In fact, only God is immortal in the Bible. Listen to this. The Bible uses the word soul 1,600 different times. And never once does it use the words immortal soul. Very interesting, huh? Well, Matthew 16, 25 and 26, here's an example. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There, when it says life, that's the Greek psuche, which is also translated soul in other verses like the very next verse. It says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul or life? Only God is immortal. Mortal means subject to death. Immortal means imperishable. The Bible never uses the words immortal soul or immortality of the soul. 1 Timothy 1:17 says this, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The King is immortal. God is immortal. We receive immortality when Christ comes. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:53 that this mortal shall put on immortality. That's 1 Corinthians 15:53. When I come to Christ, he gives me the gift of eternal life that dwells in my heart right now. But the gift of immortality comes at the second coming according to the Bible. 1 Timothy 6:16 goes on to say, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who alone has immortality. So here's a question. If I had my wallet and I tell you I'm the only one who has my wallet, I alone have my wallet, what does that mean? If I alone have my wallet, do you have it? Does a pickpocket have it? Hopefully not, right? I don't know where my wallet is at the moment, but hopefully it's right where I need it to be. Who alone has immortality? God alone has immortality. The one who dwells in unapproachable light. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear on this matter of immortality. You see, pagan Greek philosophy taught that the soul is immortal. You see, the Greeks taught that the soul could live separately from the body. Last night we talked about that idea that the Bible gives us this holistic picture that we need to take care of our bodies as a living sanctuary. The Greeks said no, they had this dualistic idea that on the one hand you have your body, which you can do whatever you want with because it's separate from your soul. That's a pagan Greek idea. In the Bible, it's a holistic idea. The Bible teaches that human beings are an integrated unit, physical, mental, and spiritual. These components are all inseparable. The Bible teaches that death is like a sleep. Interestingly enough, the believer who dies is as secure as if he were sleeping in the arms of Jesus, resting from the heartache and the disappointment of this life until the glorious resurrection morning. But similar to paganism is spiritualism, which teaches that the soul is immortal. You see, spiritualism teaches that when you die, there is this essence of you that lives on. And you can come back and communicate with the living. That's why you have all these psychics and seances and stuff, because there's this ability to communicate with the other side. Do you see why this can be such a deadly idea? especially if Satan can masquerade himself, as 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, as an angel of light. The devil can use these false ideas about death to deceive us. His evil angels can masquerade as our dead loved ones. They can bring us so-called messages from beyond the grave, telling us to go this direction or that direction. They can mislead us into accepting Satan's lies. Here's what the Bible says. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That'll be page 1110 in the Bible on your table. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 51. This is a beautiful passage that talks about the second coming of Christ, and it talks about death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." We've been talking about this mystery, something that is very mysterious to us, something that we can't really wrap our minds around. What is death all about? Paul reveals it here. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all," what does it say? "Sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." See, when God created Adam, he placed his breath within him. He didn't place an immortal soul that could never die inside of Adam. Genesis 2:7, we saw it. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." You see, death is simply creation in reverse. What happens when a person dies? What is it that goes back to God? Does the Bible say that a soul goes back to God? It says what goes back to God? It says the spirit goes back to God. Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Okay, so the body goes to the dust, but the spirit is what goes back to God. Now, is that something that's conscious? Well, it's the breath or power that returns to God. God has preserved the identity of that person in his mind. The Old Testament word for spirit is ruach, which also is translated as breath and as wind. So there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when it's talking about God breathed into him the breath of life, that's the spirit, ruach. So spirit and breath are the same thing, not spirit and soul. Spirit is ruach, breath is ruach, but soul is nefesh, a completely different word, a completely different idea. A lot of people get confused here. They think that the spirit and the soul are the same thing, but that's not so in the Bible. The spirit and the soul are completely different. God forms man out of the dust of the ground. That's the body. God breathes into man the ruach, and he comes to life. That's the Hebrew word for spirit or breath. Man becomes a living soul at that point, a living being. When a person dies, the body goes back to the dust. The spirit or breath of life, the power of life, goes back to God. The Bible teaches that the breath and the spirit are the same thing, okay? So look here, Job 27 verse 3. "All the while my breath is in me, and the spirit of God is in my nostrils." So what's in your nostrils? Everybody take a deep breath. What's in your nostrils? It's your breath. Can it think? Can it reason? Is it conscious? No. It's the breath of God. It's the ability to live. You see, every heartbeat, every breath comes from your Creator. There is life only in Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He has the keys to death and Hades, and you can only live by the power of Christ. The beating of each pulse comes from God. He says, "My breath is in me. The Spirit of God is in my nostrils," Job says. In other words, the power of God that gives me life. James 2:26 says it this way, "The body without the spirit," or breath, "is dead." Maybe it would help to think of an illustration like the light bulb. Okay, so you have a light bulb here. Now, to get this to light up, to have illumination, I need this bulb right? I need the bulb there. If I don't have the bulb, I can't have light. But what else do I need? I need power, right? So the bulb represents the body, but in order to get illumination, I need power to the light bulb. The light bulb alone doesn't get light. I need power. So the power represents God's spirit or God's breath, his ruach. The power comes from the cord and it comes into the bulb, and that produces illumination. It produces light. And then you have this light bulb. Well, what happens when the power goes out? It's gone. Where does the power go? The power goes back to the source. It goes back to the powerhouse. So when we stop breathing, our heart stops beating and we die. Since the power to create life is with God, his spirit, which gave life, returns to him. The body, the bulb, goes to the dust. There's no illumination, or the person does not live on as a living soul. The breath goes back to God and the body goes to the dust. So is there any consciousness in this death? Is a person conscious? Well, Psalm 146:4 says his spirit departs. That's what we're talking about. It goes to God. The breath goes back to God. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. No more thoughts about the future. No more plans for the future. His plans perish. Look at this. Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know how much? Nothing. The dead know absolutely nothing. Why? Because the spirit of God has gone back to God. The breath has returned to God. The body has gone to the dust, and they are resting secure in a peaceful sleep. Also, it goes on to say their love, their hatred, and their envy are now perished. So if a soul went to heaven when you died, at least you would be loving God, right? Or you would still love your family, wouldn't it? There would be love still. But the Bible says their love, their hatred, and their envy is now perished. Why? Because they have no conscious existence. They're sleeping. Death is asleep. When you look throughout the Bible, it teaches that death is like a sleep that lasts until Christ's second coming. Bible writers declare that death is asleep more than 50 times. Psalm 13:3 is an example. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Death is described as a peaceful rest or sleep in the Bible 53 times. Tonight in the handout, you'll actually see a bunch of the different times where it's listed. We don't have time to go through all of them tonight, but check it out on the handout. Some of the last pages go through all the different times when death is listed as a sleep. In the Bible, death is a rest. In the Bible, there's no immortal soul. 1 Kings 2:1 talks about David. It says, now the days of David drew near that he should die. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. This is often how it's described as you read through the Bible. They rested. They went to sleep. Well, one day Jesus was traveling, and he was traveling to his friend Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house when he got news that Lazarus had become sick, and then he died. Well, you know the story. He waited 3 days before going to be with Lazarus and Mary. While they were on their way, when they're finally on their way there, Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 11. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. That makes sense, right? I mean, if Lazarus is getting a good night's sleep, they say you need like 8 hours of sleep in order to kick a cold. So he's getting a good night's sleep. This should be a good thing. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. The disciples thought he was going to feel better when he woke up in the morning. So Jesus has to make it very clear to them. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. See, for Jesus, as for all the Bible writers, death is but a sleep. Jesus then visited Lazarus' home, and he decided to raise him from the dead as a demonstration of his power, because he is the resurrection and the life. In Jesus' presence, death always flees away. Jesus is life. this world would have a powerful testimony, and we could know that when we have to lay that loved one in the grave, that Jesus is still alive today because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Listen to what Jesus said to Martha in this story. Verse 23, your brother will rise again. Notice those words very carefully. Jesus didn't say to Martha, 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 good news. Your brother Lazarus, he's up in heaven. He's rejoicing with your dead loved ones, having a celebration. What did he say? He will rise again. Martha, don't cry, because your brother will live again. Jesus explained to Martha that even death can't snatch away our assurance of eternal life because Jesus is more powerful than the grave. I'd rather get my religion from Jesus than from pagan philosophy, wouldn't you? I'd rather get my religion from Jesus and my hope and assurance of the future than from pagan philosophy. What did Martha believe about death? Look at this. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha believed that that is when she would see Lazarus again, was at the final resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is life. All you need is Jesus, and he can provide for all of your needs. Jesus is life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Martha, who received her religion directly from Jesus, believed that her brother would be resurrected in the last day when Jesus comes again. Jesus works a miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead, and he did it to demonstrate that he can wipe away your tears when your loved one dies. You don't have to be filled with so much sorrow and grief because you can know that you'll see that loved one again. Yes, there's the pain of separation, but you can know that Jesus can give them life again. At the last day, we can see our loved ones again. Those who are sleeping, who are resting in God, who have trusted in Jesus, we can see them again. He's marked that tomb. He has a record of their identity in his mind. And Christ will come and he'll raise them from the dead so that they'll live eternally. And as 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, he'll clothe them with immortality. The resurrection of Lazarus is the proof that Jesus will raise believing loved ones in the end. Jesus came to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was sleeping, resting in God's love and care, and Lazarus came out of the grave alive. Let's suppose that Jesus came to the grave, and if what many people believe is true, that Lazarus was up in heaven, why didn't Jesus say, Lazarus, come down? And if you were Lazarus, how would you respond? If I was Lazarus, I'd look down and I'd be like, well, you know, Jesus, it's a good deal up here. I'm in heaven right now. Do you understand? No more pain. No more... Jesus, are you sure about this? I don't think I'm coming back, Jesus. I wouldn't do it. Well, if what people believe is true, Lazarus should have written an entire book about heaven, about the glories of heaven. But Lazarus was silent about heaven. You don't find him saying anything about heaven. Why? Because he was sleeping until the resurrection, just like Jesus said, just like Martha believed. It's wonderful to know that God has marked the grave of your loved one. Wherever they died, he knows. He knows all about them. It's encouraging to know that all the heartaches, all the suffering, all the pain of this life have been erased for them. They're sleeping peacefully in the grave. None of that is bothering them anymore. None of it can plague them anymore because they're sleeping in Jesus. Job 14:21 says this about the dead. If his sons are honored, he doesn't know it. If they're brought low, he doesn't see it. Sometimes people will say, well, it brings me so much joy to know that my mother's looking down on me. You know, that's a pretty common thing. Well, would it really bring joy to your mother, though? I mean, think about the mother who's looking down on the woman who's being abused by their husband. Is that mother enjoying heaven? What about the mother who dies and she's up in heaven and she watches her kid run out in the street and get run over by a truck? How would you feel about being in heaven? What about that mother who is up in heaven and her son is drafted into the army and goes to war? And he's caught and he's made a prisoner of war. He's tortured. His eyes are gouged out and she's watching the whole thing. Would you want to be in heaven watching that? What about the mother who watches her son go down the wrong path and begin to take drugs and begin to use needles? Does the mother in heaven bear all this grief for their children's problems on this earth? Friends, God is too merciful for that. He's too loving for that. He doesn't want us to go through that kind of suffering. According to the Bible, death is a state of perfect rest or sleep until the resurrection, when Christ wakes you up and says, "Now all the sorrow is over." When we die, it's perfect rest. We don't know anymore about the passage of time. Now all the heartache is over. Now all the disappointments of life are over. That's why Psalm 115:17 says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence." The Bible says the Lord don't do what? They don't praise the Lord. Friends, when I get to heaven, I will be praising Jesus, I promise you. And so I'm not going to heaven as a dead person, apparently, because it says that the dead do not praise the Lord. If they were up in heaven, what would they be doing? They'd be praising Jesus for having saved them eternally, for giving them eternal life. Life comes only from Jesus. The doctrine of the immortal soul is not in the Bible. You are not immortal on your own. Only Jesus can give you immortality. See, the whole idea of the immortal soul comes from paganism, and many writers have recognized this. Here's an excerpt from a sermon from the biblical preacher Amos Phelps, who preached over 100 years ago. He was a great Protestant preacher. In his sermon, "Is Man by Nature Immortal?" he discusses the question of the immortality of the soul, and he says this: "This doctrine can be traced through the muddy channels of a corrupted Christianity, a perverted Judaism, a pagan philosophy, a superstitious idolatry, to the great instigator of mischief in the Garden of Eden. The Protestants borrowed it from the Catholics from the Pharisees from the pagans, and the pagans from that old serpent who first preached the doctrine amid the lowly boughs of paradise, to an audience all too willing to hear and heed the new fascinating theology, 'You shall not surely die.'" You remember what Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden? "You shall not surely die." He said, "Eve, you are immortal." That was the first lie ever told to a human being, and he's telling that lie to human beings today, and millions are buying that lie. And why do you think he's doing it? Because it's a deadly delusion. Because in this way, he can deceive you. He can think, imagine if that loved one shows up on your couch. And they're sitting there, and they're wanting to have a conversation with you. How easy would it be to listen to them, to believe that they have truth to tell you from the other side? The enemy is wise. He studies us, and he can know our mannerisms. If he can masquerade as an angel of light, how much more can he look exactly like and talk exactly like that loved one, that mom or dad that you love so much? And how easy would it be to lead you in a complete deception if you were to follow it? The idea of the immortality of the soul caused us to lose the Garden of Eden. It paved the way for worshiping the dead, for bowing down to images that were supposedly representing the dead. The idea of the immortality of the soul gave way to the pagan doctrine of bringing offerings for the dead. It gave way to the Christian doctrine of saints that are supposedly hovering around. You see, the idea of the immortality of the soul takes away the power of the second coming of Christ. It eats at the very heart of what Christianity, what the church is all about. If you believe in the immortality of the soul, you believe that you die and you immediately go to heaven. And if you believe that, then why would Jesus come to resurrect the dead in the end? This false teaching undercuts the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is what the entire Bible is looking forward to. It was God's intent that in every age the church would be looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, our loved ones rest in Jesus until the second coming. So why is it today that many churches are spiritually dead? Why is it today that many churches are lacking in spiritual power? It's because they've lost the urgency of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's no more burning passion to see Jesus Jesus come back, because all we have to do is die and then we're going to heaven. It doesn't matter anymore if we take the gospel to the world. We've lost our mission to go to the entire world like Jesus told us to do and spread the gospel so that he can come back. The immortality of the soul has been instigated by the evil one. It started in the Garden of Eden with Satan's first lie to Eve. Look at what Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, one of the first Christian writers that outside of the New Testament that we have writings from, he said this in the Ante-Nicene Creed, volume 1, page 239. If you had fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit this, being that he's talking about the truth of the resurrection, and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians. Justin Martyr was one of the earliest Christians. He died in about AD 165. And this early Christian, what did he believe about death? He said to us, I cannot imagine that anybody who believes the immortality of the soul could say that it's a Christian concept. He says, that's not a Christian concept. No one who says that can be a Christian. Justin Martyr knew where the idea of the immortality of the soul actually came from. It came from paganism. The early church clearly identified the doctrine of the soul's natural immortality as coming directly from Satan himself. It was the concept of the Babylonians that an immortal soul left the body at death and lived on. Therefore, the Babylonians established a system of gods and goddesses worshiping the spirits of those who supposedly lived on. And we see the results of this in a famous story in the Old Testament where King Saul, you remember the story? King Saul, the king of Israel, he's fallen out of favor with God and he no longer hears from God anymore. And so he decides that he's going to go to the witch of Endor, which here you have the influence of the Babylonian and pagan thought. He said, I need a message from God. Bring up the prophet Samuel. I want to talk to Samuel. You remember that Saul had rejected the teachings of Samuel, the warnings of Samuel, while Samuel was alive. But now he goes to the witch and says, pull up for me Samuel. And so the witch begins to do these incantations where spiritualism comes from today. And Saul stepped back, and he sees this form coming up, and he says, it looks like Samuel. And he thought it was Samuel. This demonic figure appeared to be Samuel. And as it spoke to him, it gave Saul this counsel. It told him that tomorrow you're going to go out in the battle, you're going to lose, and you're going to die. Now, did that spirit really know what was going to happen to Samuel the next day? Well, because Samuel thought that he was really communicating with someone on the other side, he thought he was really communicating with Samuel, the next day, as he's in the midst of the battle, he's fighting this battle, going all out, they're losing the battle. And you know what he does? He commits suicide. It became a self-fulfilling prophecy. He fell upon his own sword, drove it through him, and died because he believed that evil spirit. You see what a deadly delusion it can be to believe that the other side can communicate with you. And when that figure appears, you begin to converse with it and assume that it really has knowledge that can help your life. When in actuality, anything that appears to you from the dead is demonic. It's not that person appearing to you. Loved ones can appear. I thank God that the Bible teaches the truth. I thank God that the Bible leads us to have the sense that Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming soon for us. He's coming back, and we can have eager anticipation in our hearts for that day when the graves will split open and the dead loved ones will rise again. But until that time, the Bible gives us this picture that they're simply sleeping a peaceful rest. No more of the cares, no more of the troubles of this world. It's amazing. In 1,600 places, the Bible mentions soul, and not one of them does it say that there is an immortal soul. 1,600 different times. But throughout the Bible, 53 different times, it describes death as a sleep. The Bible talks also about the resurrection. It talks about the coming of Christ. It talks about the graves being split open. The Bible is very plain about these things. Colossians 3, 3 and 4 explains this a little more for us. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, some people worry about, well, if the soul doesn't go to heaven and the body just disintegrates, then how could God come back and resurrect anything? There's nothing left of me. Well, Colossians tells us, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When we die, all the demons of hell cannot cause us to be lost. When we die, our genuine identity, our genuine person is preserved in Jesus Christ, in the mind of Christ. And when Christ comes, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When the loved one who died as a believer hears the voice of Jesus, when the archangel's trumpet sounds, their life, which was hidden in God, their identity, which was hidden in God, will be restored, and they'll be put into that immortal body, never more to see death. They don't know any during that time where they're sleeping about the trouble that their kids are going through. They don't know about the trauma that their wife is facing. In that passage of time, they don't know anything until they hear the voice of Jesus saying, come forth from the grave. The graves are open and we're caught up to meet Jesus in the air, and we ascend to meet this Christ who died on the cross. We meet this Christ who loved us that much, who longed for us to be with him throughout eternity. He wants us to be with him. That's Jesus' goal. The Christ who went into the grave and came back out of the grave has redeemed us. So what else did Jesus teach us about death? What can we learn from Jesus' life about death? What about the thief on the cross? Have you thought about that? Well, what did Jesus mean when he spoke to the thief? And on Friday, he said to him, what did he say? I tell you the truth today that you will be with me in paradise. Did Christ himself go to paradise on that day? Well, let's let Jesus answer it. You remember, Jesus was crucified on Friday, and then he rested in the tomb on Sabbath, and then on Sunday, he was resurrected. Now, we find this amazing story about Mary coming to the tomb looking for Jesus. She can't recognize Jesus at first. She thinks he's a gardener. Look at the story in John 20. It says, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, she's there at the empty tomb, and she says, who took Jesus away? Where did Jesus go? It's Resurrection Sunday. Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. It's beautiful how God's children recognize his voice. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So how could Christ have said on Friday to the thief that he would meet him in paradise when Jesus didn't even go to paradise until Sunday, the first day of the week? Is this a contradiction? He said to Mary, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I haven't yet gone to paradise. If we believe that Jesus met the thief in heaven on Friday, it contradicts the entire Bible teaching on death, right? From what we've discovered so far. That should be our first indication that there's a problem here. Secondly, if Jesus had ascended to his Father on Sunday morning, not until then, how could he have told the thief, promised the thief, that he would go on Friday, that he would meet him in paradise on Friday? Is there a contradiction between Jesus' promise to the thief on Friday and his statement to Mary on Sunday that I haven't yet ascended? You see, when we come to the Bible and we see something like this and it looks like an apparent contradiction, sometimes people are tempted to say, well, see this book, you can't trust it. There's contradictions in there. That's not what you need to do. We've seen too clearly that the Bible is reliable. What we need to say is, okay, I'm not understanding this properly. There's something missing here. Maybe there's something wrong with the translation. I need to look a little deeper. You want to go a little deeper tonight? Well, this apparent contradiction is easily taken care of when you consider simple punctuation. Now, in the Bible that we have today, we have commas, we have periods, we have all this punctuation. But in the original New Testament Greek manuscripts, which I could give to you, I couldn't give you the actual ones, but I could show you what it looks like. For the first 1,400 years, you didn't find any punctuation, okay? So until AD 1400, there's no commas in the Greek text, right? So that's 1,400 years after Jesus. Okay, well, why are we even talking about punctuation? What does it matter, punctuation? Well, punctuation can make a huge difference. Just read this sentence. A woman without her man is nothing. How do you read that? Is that how you read it? A woman without her man is nothing. Women might have read it more like this. A woman without her man is nothing. You see the difference that punctuation makes? It's a big deal, right? It helps women out quite a bit. It's important to have punctuation because that's the truth. I can testify to that. Well, let's look at what Jesus said. Let's look at his statement to the thief on the cross. Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today you will be with me in paradise." By placing the comma before the word today, the translator has given the impression that the thief and Jesus would be in paradise together on that very day. Okay, but remember, the commas are not inspired. They were put in 1,400 years after the fact. Okay? So the entire meaning changes if you put the comma after the word today like this. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." You see that? Well, how do we know that the comma should be placed in one of these positions? How do we know it should be placed there? Well, here's how you know. First of all, the passages in the Bible never contradict each other. There's unity in the Bible. So if you have 53 times in which it describes death as a sleep, you have 1,600 times in which there is no reference to an immortal soul, but there's a reference to a soul, then when you come to this, you shouldn't expect that there'd be something different. When Ecclesiastes 9:5 says that the living know that they shall die, but the dead don't know anything, you know that by placing the comma correctly, you have helped this scripture be translated properly along with the bulk of scripture. For example, let's say, you know, when you're driving out in the country and you see fences going on for miles and miles and miles. Now, when a person's putting up that fence, they're putting in the post holes, fence, post after fence, post after fence, post. Now, let's say you're doing that job and you've put in 500, 1,000 fence posts. And all of a sudden, you're going in this straight line when all of a sudden, what? There's two fence posts already put in over on the side over here. Now, what do you do? Do you go back to that 1,000 fence posts and you move them all over to be in line with those two fence posts? No, you might want to figure out what's going on with those two fence posts and say, well, maybe something's wrong here. I need to move those two back in line with these other 1,000. Okay, so in the Bible, when you come to a contradiction, you don't immediately throw out 1,000 Bible texts, 1,600 Bible texts, and the 53 on sleep just because you come on one Bible text or two or three that apparently look this way. What we need to do is look at these texts a little more carefully and see what it's really saying here. Does that make sense? But here's another reason that it's doubtful that the thief actually even died on Friday. This is something interesting. You remember that the Roman soldiers came to the cross, and what did they do to the thieves? They broke their legs. They did this because the Jews, this is in John chapter 19, I think it is, the Jews said that the Sabbath is coming, so we don't want them to be left on the cross. So here come the thieves, come the soldiers, they break the legs, but when they get to Jesus, what had happened? He'd already died, so they didn't break his legs. You see, it was a long, excruciating death to die on the cross. But often it would take a few days for a person to die from crucifixion. The sun was setting, the day was soon to be over, and the Jews were nervous about this. So the soldiers broke the legs of the thieves so that the thieves wouldn't be able to run away. Because then it says after they broke the legs, they took them away. So they took the thieves, they threw them off on a human garbage pile, and the thieves were no longer able to run away. You won't find anywhere in the Bible a text that tells you that the thief died on Friday. We have no evidence for that. We don't know when the thief died for sure. So what did Jesus mean when he said to the thief, "I will be with you in paradise"? Jesus was saying to him, I say to you this day when I'm dying on the cross, this day when I'm apparently stripped of all my power, I say to you this day when men and women are ridiculing me, when the blood is running down my face, I say to you this day when I have a crown of thorns on my head, this day that it doesn't look like I could ever save anybody from anything, I say to you today, this day, you will be with me one day in paradise, because I am going to be resurrected from the dead. And when I'm resurrected, I'm going to ascend up into heaven, and I'm going to have your name written on the palms of my hands. I'm going to have your name on my lips before the Father. I'm going to intercede on your behalf. I ascend to heaven. The tomb will be empty, and because of my resurrection, you can be resurrected one day too. 1 Corinthians 15:55 tells us, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Have you lost a loved one to death? Maybe a mom, maybe a dad, maybe a son, maybe a loved spouse. The good news is that death has lost its sting because Jesus triumphed over the grave. You don't have to fear death. The good news is that death has lost its hold because Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. He came out of the grave, and our life is hid with Christ, who was able to overcome the grave. Our identity is solid in Christ. Our name is on his lips. He's written pardon on the palms of his hands. And when he comes again, he'll say, "Come forth," and you'll come out of that grave. Your loved one who believed in him will come up out of that grave. Look at what the Bible says, Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." The second death is eternal death. There's no eternal death for the believer. We're going to look at the second death. There's a first resurrection and a second resurrection, a first death and a second death, all talked about in Revelation chapter 19. You don't want to miss Friday night. We're going to be looking at that in more detail in the 1,000 years that is mentioned there. For the Christian, death is simply a sleep. It's simply a rest. We die, but we sleep as believers until the coming of Christ. So it's only death from a human standpoint, but not from God's. From God's standpoint, it's simply a sleep. It's simply, we may die with the first death, but it's not final. It's not eternal because the Bible says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Jesus will come again. He'll come in all of his glory. The earth will be illuminated with the glory of God. The dead will be resurrected and receive new, glorious, immortal bodies. And with the living, they'll be caught up to meet Christ in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." If we're already in heaven with Christ, then why do you have this glorious second coming event? It doesn't make any sense. If souls can live in heaven without a body for thousands of years, then why come back at this point to get a body? It doesn't seem to make sense. All the Bible flows. All the Bible is pointing forward to this moment. 1 in 25 verses is about the second coming of Christ. It's about this climactic moment. And you see, this doctrine of the immortal soul is to suck the life out of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's to take our attention away from Jesus, who's coming soon in the clouds of heaven. Why have Christians down through the ages longed for the second coming of Christ? Why is it? It's because these Christians have believed that their loved ones were sleeping in the grave, and they longed for them to wake up so that they could be forever with the Lord, so that they could receive those immortal bodies. Notice verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then forever and ever, we will have immortality because we will be living with the resurrection and the life. Jesus will come back. He'll come streaming through the skies and he'll give us glorious immortal bodies. Families will be reunited. That baby who died at 2 years old will be given back to its parents. That family who lost their father to cancer will be reunited. The mother that you've lost, you'll get to embrace her again. Together, we're caught up to meet Christ in the sky. Think of the excitement. Think of the thrill as you see Jesus coming and you see the graves opening up and you see that loved one and you meet them in the air. I can't wait to meet my grandpa again. I can't wait until his grave bursts open and I get to meet him in the sky forever to be with Jesus and forever to be with my loved ones again. I know that there's a loved one that you're thinking of tonight that you can't wait to be with. You can trust that if they have believed in Jesus, that he's holding them and that he will come back for them. Revelation 22:5 says, "And they shall reign forever and ever." Even in facing death, we can hold the hand of Christ. We can cling to Jesus' hand in death. Many years ago, the pianist Thomas Dorsey was living in the city of Chicago. It was a cold, snowy night, and his wife was pregnant with their very first child. The problem was that he had a concert in St. Louis that night. So he's about to get on the train, and his wife was begging him, "Please don't go, please don't go. I think I'm going to have this baby tonight." He said, "We don't know. The baby might not come for another week. I can't wait. I have to go. I'm sorry." So he got on the train. He left. He went down to St. Louis. He gave the concert. As he walked off the stage, a telegram was handed to him. The telegram said this: "You are the proud father of a lovely, bubbly, cheerful baby boy, but we regret to inform you that your wife died in the delivery." Dorsey was crushed. His heart was broken. He blamed himself. If only I had been there. If only I hadn't decided to leave her, maybe I could have done something. In his depression, he just went straight to the train station and he hopped on that train and he headed as fast as he could back to Chicago. When he got there, the doctor was waiting for him in the waiting room. The doctor reached out and said, "Mr. Dorsey, I'm sorry to tell you that your baby son died an hour ago." Thomas Dorsey went into a terrible discouragement. He said that he could never write music again. He said that he could never play the piano again. He went off into a retreat a ways outside of Chicago. Months went by. He was discouraged. He was depressed. He couldn't forgive himself. And then one day, he sat down at the piano and he began to play. And then, like a flood, the words began to come to him. "Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on and help me stand. Through the storm and through the night, lead me on to the light. Precious Lord, take my hand." If you've lost a loved one in death, Jesus says, "Take my hand tonight." You need comfort. You're bearing that burden of separation. Don't bear it alone. Take my hand tonight. I'll lead you on. I'll give you hope. I'll give you courage tonight because it's just a sleep. You're going to see them again as they've trusted in Jesus. Jesus offers you to take his hand tonight. He says, "Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Help me stand. I'm tired. I'm weak. I'm worn." Do you feel that way? Take his hand. "Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home." Do you want to take Jesus' hand tonight? Do you want to grasp that assurance that he holds the keys to death? That he is the resurrection and the life. That though our loved ones sleep, he's coming back. And at the shout, they will raise again from the graves. And we will forever be with them, forever with the Lord. If it's your desire to trust in Jesus, to trust in him who's the one who has told us that death is but a sleep, nothing to fear, then I want to invite you to stand tonight as I pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us your word, for making it so abundantly clear that death is nothing to be afraid of. We have nothing to fear because we have a Savior who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus, so often we get distracted by all the death and suffering, the stuff in this world. Thank you that you have promised us life. Thank you that we can trust that though we may have to part with our loved ones here, and though it may tug on our heart, though it may hurt our hearts, we know that if, as we trust in Jesus, we have the hope of eternal life. Come, precious Jesus, come soon to take us home. We can't wait to see our loved ones who sleep in the grave. We can't wait to be reunited with them. Lord Jesus, come soon is our prayer tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.